Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Well, please do keep that Bible passage open, and just say as well, if you're learning English, or if you find that I speak a bit quickly, I'll try and slow down. But if it's helpful, there are copies of the sermon, the what I'm going to say now, over by the glass door. So do grab those if that's helpful. Now I wonder how many of you underwent a transformation as you came into the building this morning, because you see, it's well known here at St. Matthew's that the glass doors have miraculous powers. Now, let me tell you how it works. So Sunday morning comes and you overslept, the toaster burnt your toast, you're still stewing on the argument that you had at work and the client that's been really annoying you, the dog chewed its way through the sofa, you're still weeping inside because your so-called friends have hurt you with their words. The kids spent the whole morning bickering. Your bike had a flat tire, or the roads were closed because of the run this morning, and you drove here and the nearest parking space was somewhere towards Newmarket. You're here in a fluster, the world's a mess, and then you come to the glass doors, you open them, and this sort of angelic expression appears on your face. That argument that you were having with your spouse instantly evaporates, even though you were kind of halfway through a sentence. Coming through the glass doors makes you walk taller, with a beautiful, serene expression, a calm, collected tone of voice as you radiate godliness. And everyone looks at you and thinks, wow, they've got it together. Isn't that amazing? Now, does any of that sound familiar? Because it's certainly how I can feel. But it's a sham, isn't it? It's fake. Somehow we've got it into our heads that that's what Christians need to be like. That in order to come to church, we need to have this kind of layer of respectability and Christianness, that we can't have any sort of fault or failing. We can't come to church if we're angry or brokenhearted or if our lives are a mess. And if that's true of church, well, then it must be true of Jesus too, that we need to be shiny, perfect people in order for Jesus to want us. Is that right? Is that right? Can we only come to church if we're sorted? Does it mean that Jesus is only for good people? Well, that's the question that I think our Bible passage today asks us. Do I have to be good before I can be friends with Jesus? And the good news this morning is that Jesus is here for messy, spoilt, sinful lives. If your life feels like it's not going well, then you are in exactly the right place. Jesus has come to call sinners to follow him just as they are, without needing to pretend. And he calls us to new life, a better life, a life that's increasingly turning to joy. And we see that in the first bit, where Jesus calls sinners to follow him. Let's turn back to page 1003, 1004 in our church Bibles, starting at verse 13. I'm going to read that first little bit again. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Jesus is teaching by the lake near Capernaum, and as he walks along, he comes across Levi at his tax collecting booth. He's taxing people as they bring their goods to the market. It doesn't sound like much, but don't be fooled. This is a serious moment. And Levi was probably the most unpopular man in Capernaum, because being a tax collector meant that you were a collaborator with the Romans. You were working for the enemy. And not only that, to be a tax collector meant that you had bought the right to tax people. And then it was up to you to get as much money as you could from the people who walked past your tax collecting booth. These people were not only traitors, but they were incentivized to go after every penny they possibly could. They were so unpopular that if you were a tax collector, your testimony in court was not valid because you were so untrustworthy. You were exiled from the synagogue, so you weren't allowed to be with other people. And one person at the time wrote that being a tax collector was no better than being a murderer or a robber. And Jesus walks up to this no good traitor and he gives him a lecture of how he's going to suffer. No, that's not right. Hold on. Jesus says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. Hold on a minute. That's not right, is it? Surely Jesus can't want Levi. But he does. Jesus calls Levi, and Levi leaves everything and follows him. But the shock continues. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now maybe we can overlook the whole calling Levi thing. Well, maybe, okay, you want Levi? Fine. You've obviously seen something that the rest of us can't see in this tax collector who's a traitor and things. Fine. You want him? Okay, but don't hang out with any of the rest of them, because the rest of them are really terrible. You know, maybe we think it's I don't know if you've ever dropped your keys in the mud, where you sort of reach down with the kind of fingers and you're like, you sort of pick it up without trying to get any of the rest of the muck on your hands. Jesus, you want Levi? Fine. But don't get any of the rest of the muck of Levi's life on you. But that's not what Jesus does, is it? Jesus goes for dinner. He's the guest of honor at Levi's house with him and his shady friends. And understandably, people are shocked, especially the religious elites. Look at verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The question's a fair one, isn't it? It's bad enough that a friend starts hanging out with the wrong crowd, you know, the lowlifes and the people with the shady pasts. You know, we'd worry for them, wouldn't we? And how much more Jesus, who's a respected teacher, someone who's done amazing works from God. And notice these teachers of the law, they address the question to his disciples. They think he's making a mistake, but they don't want to ask Jesus directly. It's as if they're trying to sort of shield him from embarrassment. Hey, guys, look. I don't know if you know how bad this looks. Does Jesus know who he's spending time with? But Jesus knows exactly who he's spending time with. And he calls back to them from his seat at the dinner table, surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, verse 17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus knows exactly who he's spending his time with. He knows all their faults and all their vices. But these people are exactly the people that Jesus wants to see. Why? Well, because in the same way that a doctor comes for sick people, Jesus has come for sinners. He's come to restore sinful people back to full spiritual health and rehabilitate them into the society of God's eternal kingdom. But there's a warning in Jesus' words. As we've seen already in Mark's gospel, Jesus has good news for everyone, everywhere, not just the desperate few. The Son of God has come to earth to call everyone to turn away from the wrong things that we do, where we're not following God's way, and to trust in him. And if the doctors come to all of us, well, it means all of us need to hear his words, take our medicine. All of us are sick, and all of us need Jesus to forgive our sins and restore us to relationship to God. Now, if we were to go to your doctor's surgery tomorrow, we'd find two types of people in the waiting room. Now, there are people in the waiting room who know they need to be there. They can feel their sickness very acutely. They know they're in pain or that some part of their body isn't working as it should do. They know they need a doctor. But then there's the other type of people in the room. People who, if they're honest, feel a bit of a fraud being there. Because they don't feel very sick. They don't look very sick. They can stand up straight. They can all bits seem to work as they're supposed to. But the doctor's called them in. And when he speaks to them, he said, I'm so glad you came in when you did. Because it's serious. No, the good news is we've caught it early, but it's serious, and we need to get you on this treatment straight away. But don't worry, you'll be fine. Now, in that moment, there's no difference between the two groups of people, are there? Sure, one feels like a fraud, or feels like they don't need to be there, but both are sick, aren't they? It's just that one realizes it, and one doesn't. They both need the doctor. So going back to that question that we started with, is Jesus only for good people? Well, no. Jesus is for sinners. And so if you feel like that first person in our story, you know, where spiritually we feel in pain or know that our body doesn't work as it should do, well, then you're in exactly the right place. If you're feeling spiritually broken, poorly, ashamed of how you've messed up, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, well, then you're in exactly the right place. If you're worried about being found out as a fraud, feel unqualified to be here, well, don't be afraid. This is where you need to be. Jesus knows our faults and has come to rescue us anyway. But some of us are like the second people in the story. We hear Jesus' words that he's come for the spiritually sick and needy, and we think, well, great, I'm glad he's come for them. We don't feel spiritually sick, and we don't think we need a doctor. We don't realize how serious our own condition is, and it makes us look down on other people. Let me give you an example. Imagine someone walks into church, and they're clearly a mess. they're most of the way through one of those big bottles of cheap lager, White Lightning or whatever it's called, and every other slurred word is an expletive. And as you talk to them, it's clear that their personal life is a mess. They've got no job, no money. What do we think about that person? Should they be in church? I guess some of us will think, well, they really don't belong here. And I guess others of us will think, great, they really need Jesus. He's just the person for them. And I hope it's clear from what I've said so far that first attitude is definitely wrong. But may I suggest that the second attitude is also wrong as well? Because as we think that, we make their mess and their sin more serious than our own. While it's true that they need Jesus just as much as we do, just as much as I do. A better response to say is, here's someone who is just like me. Here's someone who needs the same Savior that I do. Their struggles are no worse than my hypocrisy and judgmentalism, my pride or my self-reliance. My sins are just more socially acceptable in some ways. Thank God that He's given us both the same Savior who loves us. We're all sick sinners in need of our Savior Jesus. Now, after I've finished, we'll share bread and wine together. And it reminds us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it's only one sacrifice that we're remembering. There's not one sacrifice that Jesus made for the good people and one for everybody else. Jesus died once for all of us, for all our sins. Whether those sins seem great or small, we all need the same Savior. Jesus calls sinners to follow Him. But secondly, Jesus calls sinners to new life. People not only take exception with who Jesus is eating with, but also that Jesus is eating at all. Now look at verse 18 with me. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now, fasting in the Bible is not an unusual thing. It's something people have done since the very first days of God's people being gathered together. And it's a way that they use to focus their prayers to God. And it's usually associated with sorrow, with sadness. Someone fasts and prays because things are wrong, and that's what these groups of kind of religious elite are doing. They knew the world wasn't as it should be, and so they fasted. People like the Pharisees would fast regularly because they're praying and wanting God to restore the world through His Savior. If you've been here for a few weeks, you might think, well, that sounds a bit like Jesus' message. Hasn't Jesus come to fix the world through the Savior? And if you're thinking that, well, you're right. And that's why they're confused. Why isn't Jesus fasting? Why aren't His disciples fasting? Look at verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while He's with them? They cannot, as long as they have Him with them." Jesus says it's not the time for fasting because, well, He says there's a wedding going on and the bridegroom's arrived. Again, if that sounds a bit strange, it's because at the time you did things the other way around. Today, when we have a wedding here in church, we get a nervous bridegroom up at the front waiting for the bride to come through those glass doors. So I realised that glass doors is the theme for the sermon today. But in those days, the bride would wait at home, nervously waiting for the bridegroom to arrive and come and take her to be with Him. So the celebration starts when the bridegroom comes. And Jesus says that His arrival is like the bridegroom arriving. But he's also saying that these other people, these people who are fasting, they've got the time wrong, and they haven't recognized who's arrived. So imagine a wedding when the bridegroom arrives, the guests look at the food and say, "Actually, no, I couldn't possibly, I'm fasting. I'm waiting for the bridegroom to arrive." And the waiter comes around with a tray of champagne and they say, "Actually, I'm going to have some kind of tepid water." And the musicians strike up to get everybody going, but it's a dirge. And the photographer comes around taking pictures of all the guests and they look really miserable. It's wrong, isn't it? It's completely wrong. They've not recognized what's going on. This should be a party because the bridegroom has arrived. Jesus says his disciples aren't fasting because he's the bridegroom they're waiting for. But actually, there's a deeper layer to this too. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 62, God said that he would be the bridegroom for his people, that he would come and restore them and be their savior. And this is what the Pharisees are waiting for. This is what they're longing for. And Jesus has come. He's told them by his word and his signs that he is the one who has come. And they ignore him. They don't recognize their savior and they keep fasting. It's not right, is it? Their actions need to change because the Savior has come, and so Jesus tells them two stories to drive it home. Look again at verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I appreciate these images are possibly a bit unfamiliar. I certainly have learned quite a lot about. Certainly learned a lot about kind of how things were made in the olden times. So let's just unpack those images for a bit. So in those days, if you made a piece of cloth and you washed it for the first time, it would shrink a bit, and then it would stay shrunk. But you'd never use some of that unshrunk cloth on an old, already shrunk garment, because you'd stitch it together, the fabric would shrink, and then it would just pull the thing apart. It would pull the garment apart, and obviously it would be ruined. The new and the old can't go together. And it's the same with wineskins, you know, the bits of leather that would be sewn together to make a kind of watertight container for the wine. Now, because it's leathery, it dries out over time. It becomes less and less flexible. And so when you bottle up new wine, it's still fermenting. It's still producing gas. It needs to be able to flex and expand. And if you're using an old wineskin, it's inflexible, and it's like putting Mentos or mints in a bottle of Coke. Eventually, it's going to expand and explode, and everything's going to be ruined. The new and the old can't go together. When Jesus comes, when we recognize the Savior, you can't carry on as before. It's a bit like moving house. You know, when we move house, there is that moment of finality, isn't there? You no longer live at flat 12, you've moved to number 6 or whatever it is. And it's no good trying to live as if you were at your old address. Now, sometimes this just happens by accident or forgetfulness. You sort of start walking home and you realize you've walked to your old front door. Or as happened to us the other day, people who lived in our house had ordered a parcel there. But it can also be really serious. You know, like if you just park your car on the old drive, well, the new owners of the house are going to be really cross, aren't they? Or if you sort of let yourself in with your old keys. Or you can get in serious trouble for giving your old address on official documents. Your home has changed, And so your life needs to reflect the fact that it's changed. And if the Saviour has come, well, it needs to change how we're thinking and acting. We can't carry on as before. And if you're not a Christian yet, please be aware that following Jesus will change you. But this isn't a bad thing. We're being changed for that celebration. The bridegroom has come. Jesus will return for that eternal paradise. And if we are following him, let's look over our lives. Are we living differently? Are we living as if the Saviour has come? Has our life changed? Are we following him more today than we did 5 years ago, 50 years ago? And for some of us, there may be particular things that we're struggling with, particular things that that still speak of our old lives before we knew Jesus. So don't hide it. If that, as I said earlier, church is still the place to be, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be here. But we do still struggle. And so after we've shared bread and wine together, there'll be people available to pray just over here where we can pray to God for him to help us to turn away from those old things. So don't suffer in silence. Come and be supported by praying together. And there will be ups and downs as we learn to live our new life. Jesus is realistic about this. You see that at the end of verse 20. There will be a day when the disciples fast. Jesus died and was buried, and they grieved. And for us as believers now, we have the blessing of Jesus with us, but also the heartache of being apart from him, waiting for his return. We have the now and the not yet. As Peter wrote to the first Christians long ago, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They were facing the challenges and trials of living for Jesus, but they were experiencing the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. New life was theirs. Friends, Jesus calls us to follow him. We don't have to pretend things are better than they are, or hide our sin and struggle in silence, as if Jesus would turn away if he knew what we were really like. Jesus isn't only for good people. He's come to rescue sinners. But meeting Jesus won't leave us the same. It changed Levi, transformed his life. And as we meet Jesus in his word, as we have his spirit live and work in us, as we meet with God's people, as we encourage one another, we start on a journey towards new life. Each of us is being prepared for new life, for better life, life in the kingdom of God, life that we enjoy in part now, but will enjoy fully when Jesus comes again. So let's start living the life we were called to, turning away from how we lived before and turning towards the life that we'll enjoy for the rest of eternity.